congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 30, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." That verse is a key verse in our text this morning. It's a verse that makes abundantly clear that there is no neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no possibility of avoiding taking sides when it comes to the Lord. I know that it may seem that way for a while. You may meet many people, there may be some here this morning, who are, to all appearance, interested in the Christian faith, but they're not committed. They may observe certain religious practices, they may attend church. There's no hostility to the gospel in terms of their response, but they don't profess the faith. They seem to be kind of in neutral territory. Now, with respect to the state of their heart, even that is not true. But according to appearances, it may seem that people are neither for Christ nor particularly against Him. They just haven't made up their minds yet. They need more information or whatever the cause may be. It doesn't seem to be that stark of a situation with them, for or against. But the fact is that the more clearly the light of the truth shines, the more impossible it becomes to avoid the issue of allegiance. Allegiance. You see, the claims of Christ are too radical either to ignore, to indefinitely postpone, or to take lightly. It's not like being an Oilers fan or not. For one thing, there are Oilers fans, and then there are Oilers fans. There are those who get a season ticket and are obsessed with gaining all the statistical information available, and they watch every game, and they seem to be very emotionally involved in the outcome of every game. They're excited about it. They're loyal to their team, come what may. And then there might be those who perhaps could identify themselves as an Oilers fan in the sense that they're not really a fan of any other particular team. And when the Oilers are doing well, they're especially interested. And they may be more inclined to watch more games, or they go to a game on occasionally. They know something about the game. They can talk intelligently about it, perhaps reflecting some people's attitudes toward church. They can talk the talk. They have some information. Occasionally they attend services with interest. And if it's an especially good service, they might find it very uplifting and go again occasionally. But I suppose that if the owner of the Oilers or the head coach would come on public television or the radio and say, "Okay, from now on, you're either for us or you're against us. You're either an Oilers fan or not. You either oppose us or you're with us." Well, I suppose even Oilers fans would probably take offense at that, because they're fans somewhat on their own terms, because the value that they derive from the game. And no hockey team has a right to claim such allegiance of our lives as either for or against, all or nothing. It's just a game. But that's not the way it is with the gospel. It's not a matter of being a fan to one degree or another. Christ indeed has the right to claim allegiance and to categorically define people's relationship to Him either in terms of for or against. As we progress through the Gospel of Matthew, we see the light of Christ shining ever more brightly. And the issue then of people's opinions about Him, the judgments that they make about Him, the issue of allegiance becomes ever sharper and more urgent. It's obvious that the Jewish leaders have made up their minds. The Jewish leaders are more and more coming out in their opposition to Him. Their judgments against Him are becoming more emphatic and more harsh and outspoken. Their rejection of Him, their condemnation of Him, is given increasingly in no uncertain terms. They're demonstrating that they're indeed against Him. Now, the nature of this clash between the Jewish leaders particularly and the Lord Jesus Christ clarifies a number of very, very important issues of direct relevance to each one of us here. Again, it's the issue of allegiance. Allegiance in response to Jesus Christ as he is revealed in his person, his identity as the Son of God, as the mediator, the Christ. Response to Jesus Christ as his works are made ever more clear and wonderful in revealing his power and his grace. A response to Jesus in terms of the manifestation of his kingdom and his glory. You see, all these things are revealed as the clarity of gospel light shines brighter and brighter. People's relationship to Christ in terms of with or against is ever more revealed. Your response to Jesus shows that you are either with him or against him. As I formulated this theme, it occurred to me that some people might object to a kind of theme like that, to be preached in the Church of God, where isn't it to be assumed that we are Christians here? And this issue of our allegiance to Jesus Christ has been settled for us. We are with him. We pray to him. We worship him. We profess his name. Well, certainly, our theme is not intended to throw a big question mark upon that. And yet it is likewise true that, for one thing, we may not assume that everyone here is a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. You may be a visitor among us this morning. You may occasionally attend church. You may never have professed to be a believer. And so by your own admission, you are not confessing the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You do not claim to be saved, to be a Christian. That's typically the case in any given worship service, that there are some among us in that situation. And furthermore, it ought not to be assumed, according to the Scripture, that everyone who has made a profession of faith, or everyone who does claim to be a Christian, or who may even think of themselves as Christians, are necessarily true believers. And it would be good for such people to come to grips with the clarity of this crucial issue for themselves, either for Jesus, either with him or against him. It's that simple. And so by posing this question in a clear and a direct and a sharp way, it does a great service. It does a great service to those who may not profess Christ and are confronted with the crucial importance of that, or a service to those who may have thoughtlessly professed his name or who casually think they're Christians. But they are not according to the Bible's definition. It even provides a great service to God's people because it helps to sharpen and clarify issues for them, for their comfort, and to arouse them, to stir them up to the importance, the critical significance of our allegiance with Christ or against him. And that can be to our comfort. Indeed, that is our intent likewise, to clarify and to strengthen and increase that allegiance. Your response to Jesus shows that you are either with him or against him. First of all, the clarity of Christ's revelation confronts everyone with a clear choice. Yes, the choice in terms of with or against. Now, we must understand that when we speak of choice, when we speak of decision, we don't reduce choice to a one-time thing. You know, there are many Christians, and it's a popular language and popular thinking among many, that it's your decision for Jesus that deserves all the attention. The question is, when did you make your choice to accept Jesus into your heart? That's the way it's still framed sometimes in many circles. And it's of great significance for many professing Christians to be able to identify the time. Oh, when I was 4 years old, when I was 8 years old, when I was 10 or 12 or whatever it might be, that's when I made my decision to believe in Jesus Christ. It may have been in connection with a revival meeting, so-called, or a worship service in response to an altar call. But the great important thing in many people's view of the Christian life and what it means to be a Christian is that they made a decision sometime then. And it's important that we understand that we're not talking about a decision that deserves all the interest and the emphasis. You know, it may be that people who take some consolation in the fact that they've made a decision at one point, in fact, are resting upon a false confidence. Because if they're not following Christ, if they're not trusting Him and serving Him, whatever comfort they derive from the thought that they made their decision at one point way back when, and somebody told them that now that they accepted Jesus into their heart, they're forever saved and they need not worry about it anymore, well, they're deceived. And they need to wake up to the fact that Christ calls us, He calls His people to daily decision, daily conversion. And so we reject that kind of decisionism. That doesn't mean we remove the significance of choice or the significance of decision in the Christian life. What is the goal and the intent of the instruction that we receive from God's Word from week to week? What is the goal and the intention of teaching our little ones from the Word of God? It's not simply to inform their minds and to give them a lot of information, but it is to affect their hearts. It is to move their wills, so that they respond to this message that they receive in true faith, in repentance, that they become indeed those who call upon the Lord from a sincere heart, who seek to walk in His ways based upon the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So indeed, decision is important. But that's not achieved by way of putting pressure on a person's will, by creating a certain atmosphere and then demanding a certain kind of response, maybe coming forward, doing something that can then be identified as the decision that one has made, which then settles the issue. No, the matter of responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, the matter of our choice, is an ongoing response to His Word. The revelation of Christ in our text made His identity and His claims on the Jews yet more clear. And it's the clarity of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that sharpens this issue, that confronts us with a clear choice. Consider then the clarity of this revelation of Christ and this great miracle took place. As we read in verse 22, "Then one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute." Now here we have a case where someone is demon-possessed, and at the same time he is blind, he cannot see, he cannot speak. Now there are occasions of Jesus healing blind people who cannot speak or who cannot hear, without any reference to demon possession. But here is a desperate case. Here is a man who, in a very real sense, is shut off from the world in terms of his inability to see. He cannot communicate with others. And in connection therewith, and probably as the cause of that, he is also possessed by the devil. And what kind of emotional, psychological torment that involved, we are not told. But it's obviously a very, very desperate, serious condition. And we're simply told that Jesus healed him. He healed him. And in that healing, the Jews were confronted with this amazing power of Jesus Christ. And that confrontation, that revelation indeed, requires a response. It requires a response from us. That's true of every revelation that we're given in Scripture with regard to the truth of God, the person and work of Jesus Christ. This miracle requires a response from us. Sometimes that's not appreciated. Sadly, in quarters of the professing Christian church, there is a great excitement and enthusiasm about miracles. I've received telephone calls where I'm interrogated as to whether or not I believe in signs and wonders, whether we speak in tongues, whether we prophesy, whether we believe in miraculous healings. And I can feel I'm being set up for condemnation, because they're ready to hear my answer with judgment. Because they're convinced that it's these demonstrations of God's power by way of healing people that really sharpens the issue and confronts people with the reality of Jesus Christ and puts them in a position whether they're going to decide in favor of that revelation or against it. And if we don't have such miraculous events taking place among us, well, then things are rather dull. There's not really that much happening, and people aren't really being confronted with the power of God. Do we realize, do we appreciate what that attitude says about the Word of God? It basically says it's not sufficient. It basically says that this account of Jesus' power, this record of His miracle, is not enough to really confront people with Christ, to press the issue upon them. That's contrary to the teaching of the Word of God, of our Savior. He said, even if one would rise from the dead, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, one would not believe if someone returned from the dead. No, the fact that we do not believe in these ongoing miracles, such as we read about in the Gospels, is not a testimony to some inadequacy of the confrontation that people have with the gospel. Just the opposite. The issue has been settled. The revelation has been complete. No more is needed. And we need to treat these miracles that way. We need to treat them in the way we teach them to our children. We need to be confident that when we teach our children in the Sunday school about the wonderful works of Jesus Christ, that they're being confronted by the reality of His glory, calling for a response of faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There are two responses to this miracle. On the one hand, there is that of the multitude. They were amazed, they were astounded, and they said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Previously, they asked, "Who is this?" They heard the blind beggars call upon Him as the Son of David. And they're opening up to that. And then there's a great contrast between that and the response of the Pharisees. When they heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And here we're given further clarity to the revelation of Jesus Christ as He engages them, as He reasons with them. In verse 25, we read, "But Jesus knew their thoughts." That in itself is rather significant, isn't it? Their complaint against Him was something that they voiced among themselves. And as they observe, that's what's going on in their head. We see the same opinion expressed earlier in chapter 9, where they said, "He cast out demons by the ruler of demons," and become more and more hardened in this position, more and more harsh in their judgment against Jesus. But what does Jesus do? He reasons with them. He said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" It doesn't make sense that I would be casting out Satan in the power of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is not going to self-destruct. You look at any family, you look at any city, any house, if it's racked by internal division, well, it's going to self-destruct. It's not reasonable to think that I would cast out Satan in Satan's power. Secondly, or thirdly, in terms of the clarity of this revelation to the Jews, He appeals to their own judgment in verse 27. "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now by sons, Jesus is referring to the pupils, the students of the Pharisees. And apparently among the Pharisees, there were those who practice some kind of exorcism. We're not given information about that. We don't really know if it's successful or not. But obviously there was some attempt or some practice of casting out demons among the followers, the pupils of the Pharisees. And Jesus confronts them with the question, by whose power do they do that? If it's by the power of God, well then how does it differ from what I have done? Is it more successful than immediately delivering a man who's blind and mute and demon-possessed suddenly? And is it then my success that identifies me with Satan's work? You see, either way they answer, they would be condemning themselves. If they say, well, it's by the power of God that our students and disciples cast out demons, well, then the obvious question would be, well, what distinguishes their work from Christ's? Or if they would say, well, and of course this is unthinkable, that it's by the power of the devil, then they're condemning themselves likewise. So either way, Jesus is appealing to this matter of consistency, calling to their own judgment. And then, fourthly, he confronts them with the obvious. In verse 28 and 29, he says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It is present among you. See it for what it is. It's being displayed by my power. It's being displayed by the Spirit of God at work. How can one enter a strong man's house or plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" Again, a kind of reasoned argument from what is clear and obvious in other circumstances. If you're going to rob someone, if you're going to enter their home while they're there, well, you have to neutralize them some way in order to carry off their stuff. Jesus is plundering Satan's possessions. How can he do that unless he overcame the householder, Satan? And so clearly, they are being confronted with the reality of the presence of the kingdom, the reality of the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's in the person of Jesus Christ and what he is doing. We read last time from verse 19 that Jesus Christ was not one to quarrel in order to cry out. He doesn't rely upon quibbling and quarreling. He's not a contentious teacher. But he does reason. And it's remarkable that he even reasons with his enemies, who at this point were quite hardened in their opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, I know it is for our benefit that this exchange is recorded, because it serves to strengthen us in the faith. But in a way, that's the very point. The way the Lord Jesus Christ confronts people with his revelation is by reason, by demonstration, by explanation, by appeal to their own thoughts, their own ability to think. And that's significant, isn't it? The way the Lord works faith in the hearts of children is not somehow by causing them to absorb it by being in a certain atmosphere. No, it's through the instruction of God's Word. That's why they need to hear the Bible stories, and that's why they need to go to catechism classes. We must not think that somehow faith is communicated in a way that bypasses our minds, our understandings, logic, argument, explanation. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his condescension, explains things. And thereby, he also teaches us something. He teaches us something significant about our witness to others. We don't just dismiss people. When they raise their objections to the faith, we ought to seek to respond to those objections with sound scriptural arguments and explanations. We don't just say, well, they're lost, and they're just going to argue and oppose everything that I say. The Holy Spirit has to change their hearts, and if he doesn't do it, it's all pointless. Well, yes, the Holy Spirit has to change their hearts, but it's through the Word. It's through the truth. And we should seek ourselves to be knowledgeable in the Scriptures so that we are able to engage people, to give explanations, to make a case for the truth of who Jesus Christ is, confident that that's the means by which he works. That's the means by which these issues are clarified. The sharper, the more direct the confrontation, the clearer the issue becomes. A lot of people are like browsers or window shoppers when it comes to the faith. You know, they pass through the store, they look through the windows. They're not for or against the product on sale. They're rather indifferent. It's all casual. When somebody comes out of the store and wants to confront them and show them their product and convince them that it's good, well, then it kind of sharpens the issue. They're going to either reject it or they're going to buy it. And the clearer the revelation, the sharper the issue becomes. There is this matter of persuasion in the presentation of the gospel as we hear it from the Lord Jesus Christ and from the Apostle Paul. We read in Acts chapter 17 that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, demonstrating from the Word of God that Jesus is indeed the Christ. It really sharpens the issue, what people believe or whether they believe. The clarity of Christ's revelation confronts everyone with a clear choice. Secondly, response to Jesus shows the condition of the heart. The Pharisees responded to Jesus, and they used words. They used horrible words. They accused him of casting out demons by the power of the devil. And that really showed what they were made of. It showed the condition of their inmost being. And it made clear that it was very, very bad. Jesus compares them to bad trees, which then produce bad fruit. And that applies to their life, their conduct. And Jesus applies it specifically to their words. It's from out of their evil hearts that these words come. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Brood of snakes, he calls them. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You see what that means? Is that words are a certain giveaway to the condition of our hearts, our inmost character. They always expose in the sight of God, without fail, whether we have been made good, to use the analogy of Christ, by grace, or we remain evil according to our own fallen nature. Now, only Jesus was a perfectly good tree. In fact, in verse 33, where he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, this may also be taken as a further argument against the Pharisees. Casting out demons is a good thing. He liberated this man. Well, the explanation for such a good thing is that it comes from a good person, a good tree. But of course, there's a broader application to this point that he makes. Jesus, of course, is the only perfect tree. And it's true likewise that Christians, the best of Christians, if we may use that language, they still offend, and particularly in their words. James says that he who is able to guard his tongue, he who doesn't offend in his tongue, is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. We all stumble in many things, and particularly in words. So it's not as if good trees or people who have been made good by grace in terms of the renewal of their hearts only and always speak good things. That's not the case. Even as unbelievers and even hypocrites, they can speak good things on occasion. Things that are true, things that are right. But taken all together, our words from day to day, our natural responses to circumstances, to things that people say to us, our casual interactions, as well as our deliberate and intentional words, our offhand remarks, the words we speak to our spouses, our friends, our children, our fellow workers, they're all always revealing our hearts. They're not simply expressing opinions that we have. They're saying something about us deeply. And now connect this, as Jesus does, to our response to him. And we see, first of all, that the words of believers will show that they are with him. Their words to God will show that. Because believers pray. They call upon God. They confess their sins. They trust in the Savior. They pray for his kingdom and glory and for others. Their words to others show what they're made of, show that they're believers. It's very interesting that Jesus not only says that he who is not with me is against me. But he says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. To be with Jesus is to be involved in his gathering work. And a very significant way in which that involvement takes place is through the words that we speak. We speak words that are intended for good and for the spiritual well-being of others. And so the words of believers show that they are with him. And likewise, on the other hand, the words of unbelievers show that they are against him. They speak against him on occasion, as these Pharisees did. That's certainly an extreme example of that. But they spoke against the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, they would undermine him and contradict the truth, chip away at it. But not being with him, they are against him. And that involves not only the positive things that they do, but the things they don't do. It includes their silence. They don't speak to God in true prayer. They have no words of praise for him. They will not speak in defense of the truth. They will not profess his name. The point being that in either case, it is the condition of the heart that is being shown through words. That's why Jesus says, by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned on the last day. It's not as if we're saved through words. But the point is that the reality of faith, or the lack thereof, becomes evident in our lives. And it becomes evident particularly in that most crucial ongoing expression of what our lives are all about, through the words that we speak. So a response to Jesus shows the condition of the heart. And that's also of significance in our application to even the matter of nurturing our children and instructing them in the faith. Faith is a reasonable faith. But all the reason in the world will not change the heart. And that's why we rely upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, along with all the instruction that we give our little ones, we pray for them. We pray that God, according to his promise and in his faithfulness, would indeed give them a heart to understand him, a heart to know him, a heart to respond to his word in true faith. That the teaching would be effective through the power of the Spirit. So, response to Jesus shows the condition of the heart. And then finally, judgment to come shows the crucial importance of our response to Jesus now. Our text includes Jesus' warning against the unpardonable sin, as it's called. In response to the Pharisees' accusation that he cast out demons by the power of the prince of the demons. And it's clear that they themselves were in fact guilty of this. When you look at the connection of their conduct with Jesus' response. And there may be a lot of questions that we have about this sin against the Holy Spirit, this unpardonable sin that we cannot answer this morning. But briefly, there are three things that are clear. And they're related to these previous points that we've considered. The first is, and it's obvious, and that is that the Pharisees betrayed great wickedness of heart in their opposition to Jesus. They were confronted with this amazing miracle, delivering this man. And their response was to attribute it to the devil. And when you consider that in itself, it's obviously such a horrible thing that they did. But secondly, the Pharisees reached a point of no return in their hatred and their opposition to Jesus Christ. When he describes this sin against the Holy Spirit, blaspheming the Holy Spirit as a sin that will not be forgiven either in this life or in the life to come, or this age or the age to come. The point he is making is that such a sin will never be forgiven. But then thirdly, and it's closely related to the clarity of the revelation that they had received, they were not ignorant. They could not plead ignorance the way the Apostle Paul could, in the sense that his persecution of the Lord Jesus Christ and his opposition to him was done in ignorance. The reference to the Holy Spirit in the work of Jesus, when he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and likewise then his description of what they did in terms of blaspheming the Spirit, shows that indeed their sin was committed in a special way against the work of the Spirit. Not only revealed in the works of Jesus Christ, which he performed, but revealed to them in a more intimate and a direct way by the Holy Spirit's conviction in their own hearts. So they were not simply speaking against the Son of Man as he is revealed in his works, but they were speaking against him contrary to an inward conviction that they had received by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so their opposition was knowing and it was malicious in spite of the clarity of the revelation and the conviction that they had received. And as you read commentaries and expositions of the sin of the Holy Spirit, most commonly you will find that these are the characteristics of this sin. It's a malicious, persistent opposition to Christ against the clear, knowing conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so in application to this point, it is certainly not for doubting, struggling Christians to fear that they've sinned against the Holy Spirit. In fact, it's been also observed, and I believe properly so, that wherever people are concerned, sincerely bothered by the thought, the fear that they have sinned against the Holy Spirit, that in itself is proof positive that they have not. Those who have sinned against the Holy Spirit are hardened in their opposition to Christ and reckless and malicious in their hatred of him. But secondly, for any who have not responded to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, the clarity of his revelation, also here in his word, certainly presses the issue, doesn't it? You see, there is no good reason to delay a response of repentance and faith in Christ. There is no good reason to think that you will be of a better mind at some future date. There is no good reason to think that you will have a better opportunity at such a future date. There's no reason to believe that you'll ever receive a clearer revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at some future date than what you have now. Today, if you'll hear his voice, is the language of Scripture. Do not harden your hearts. And interestingly, that passage from the Psalms that we read this morning is actually quoted in Hebrews chapter 13 in connection with a warning to the brethren. Beware, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in departing from the living God. With reference to the Israelites in the wilderness, it was because of unbelief that they couldn't enter in. They were hardened in their unbelief. And so whereas this teaching of the sin against the Holy Spirit is no reason for sensitive, struggling people to fear that there is no hope for them, at the same time, it is a warning for any who may be careless and indifferent with regard to their relationship to Jesus Christ. They have no reason to think that they will not become further hardened in their unbelief, or that their indifference may grow to opposition, and that they may be on the pathway to committing the sin against the Holy Spirit. You see, there's no security for unbelievers under the gospel that they're not on that pathway. The only security for people under the preaching of the gospel is to turn to Christ. Now, today is the day of salvation. And finally, this teaching should make us resolute as believers in standing with Christ, making clear our allegiance with him, that we are gathering with him, that we're not against him, that we're not scattering. And let that be evident particularly in our words. Yes, it is true that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the fact that we will give an account for every idle word also ought to be a sanctifying consideration in our lives. To realize the significance of our words as an indication of what's in our hearts, and then seek so to speak as to demonstrate indeed that we are with Christ, that it's his honor that we're concerned about, that we want to advance. Amen.